Hello and good morning to Studies Through the Bible with Pastor Zach Ebarb. I am Pastor Zach, and today we are continuing in the book of Genesis, moving into chapter 2. So last week we went over chapter 1, of course, and we talked about a lot of different ideas and theories that kind of swirl around the story of creation and what is going on in these first two chapters. And we, of course, I've mentioned that there's the old earth theory, people that believe that God created the earth within these different historical ages. And then there's also gap theorists who believe that God created the world and then Satan, when he was cast out of heaven, destroyed the earth, and then you have a second reaccounting of creation in chapter 2. Some actually will go and say chapter 1, and that chapter 1 and 2 are together. But all of those things set aside, we're going to talk about chapter 2 today in light of what we discussed about chapter 1, which is that it was indeed 6 literal days, that we talked about the fact that God was able to do all of these things in 6 literal days, that he built a perfect earth in 6 literal days, that we had adult animals, adult plant life, a perfect atmosphere, all of these things that we discussed. And in light of that, when we look at chapter 2, there's no, oh, well, you're interpreting it this way, but, you know, and everybody has their own interpretation. No, the Bible is what it is. It's black and white. And chapter 2 is literally a filling in of details, and the way that it's written leads many to believe that it is in fact a reaccounting of what Adam himself saw in creation following these first couple of verses in chapter 2. And so what happens here is we see a couple of things that are established that are very important. If you paid attention last week, you'll notice that we only covered creation days 1 through 6. The seventh day of creation is not mentioned until chapter 2. All of chapter 1 is dedicated to the actual days of creation. So what we're going to see instituted in chapter 2 is we're going to see the necessity of a day of rest, and we're going to have a discussion about this rest. There's some people that kind of go a little further with this, talking about how we have eternal rest in Jesus Christ and all of these things. I would say I can agree with your point. I can agree with what you're saying here and kind of what your approach is on that. And it's not wrong that, yes, now once we're saved, we have an eternal rest in Jesus Christ. But I think we'd be taking it a little too far for what is going on in this. You have to remember that this is the beginning of creation. God is giving man a free will, is going to give them an opportunity to decide for himself. Something that we as believers tend to forget about is that Adam could have chosen to not do the wrong thing. God gave us a free will. This didn't necessarily have to be the narrative that occurred. So to go as far as to expound this to Jesus Christ, I think we might be overreaching ourselves just a little bit. But there is some important principles in a day of rest and in this discussion of working. And we're going to cover that today in chapter 2. And then we're also going to get in what I call filling in the blanks, okay? So what we saw in chapter 1 is we have, yes, days 1 through 6 of creation, but we don't get a whole lot of details. We kind of get some generic things. Oh, we made birds, we made plants, etc. That doesn't answer for us as humanity, okay, where did the names of these things come from? How was it done? When was it done? What exactly was the nature of it? And in chapter 2, we get a lot more of it. If we just read Genesis chapter 1 and removed chapter 2, we would lose a lot of details, especially about men and the creation aspect of men, because we don't know how Adam was created. We just know, on the sixth day, God created man and made him in his image. Boom, done. But here we're going to get a little bit more details about that. And then we're also going to see the establishing of the first family unit, the first marriage. We're even going to see the first surgery to ever occur in mankind. All in chapter 2. So there's a lot of very interesting things we're going to get here. But I want you to understand that chapter 2 is a further expose, if you will, of chapter 1. It gives you more details about what you've already been told. And that's a very common Hebrew way of writing. It's a very common Hebrew way of talking. A lot of what's very interesting is if you pay attention to your pastor on Sunday, you'll see If they're preaching expositionally, if they're preaching the Bible within the context and within moving from chapter to chapter, verse to verse, covering all of the grounds that are being built up in each book, most of the time there will be what we call three-point sermon, all right? Which is basically, I tell you again. It's a building of thought. And that's truly, that's how people think. If you pay attention to how good teachers teach, there is always a rebacking of what you've already learned, bringing it to light, restating it, and filling in some more stuff. And that's what's happening here in chapter 2 of, okay, I've told you what all happened. Now let me give you some details about what's happened. Okay, and now not only with these details, I'm going to give you some new ideas also. We're going to build this narrative up as we are going. So here we go, beginning of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Okay, so we have really, it's kind of strange to me that they included this part in chapter 2 when they broke the Bible up into chapters and verse numbers and all that, because it really probably belongs better with chapter 1. However, what we see here is we're seeing a closing of this entire creation narrative at the beginning of chapter 2. This is very interesting. This little itty-bitty packet of verses establishes so many major things. Number one, it establishes a seven-day week. There has always been, since the beginning of time, okay? You can go look at calendars of ancient people if you don't believe Zaki Barb, okay? But there's always been a seven-day week. Always. Your entire body runs on it. Your circadian rhythms run on it. It's like you are hardwired to a seven-day week. If you remember during the French Revolution, they attempted a 10-day week, and there was a lot of crazy things that happened, and that completely fell apart. During the French Revolution, they were just mad about everything and trying to do anything they could to win and basically remind themselves, we're free now. It's a big, long, drawn-out ordeal. But you've always been hardwired to a seven-day week. So we have the establishment of time, okay, and how time is to be broken down right off the bat. The next thing that we see is that he says the heavens and the earth are finished, and all the host of them, and that God ended his work which he had made and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. There's a couple of very strange ideas that are built around this verse of, oh, well, see, even God needs a break sometimes. No, that's not what this means. What God is doing here is he is establishing the work week. Something that people don't understand is that even prior to sin, men were created to do work. We're going to see that further on in chapter 2. We were given an initiative, and that initiative was to care for creation. The very first job mankind was ever given was to care for what God had created, which is kind of interesting to me that we treat it so horribly now, and even there are a lot of Christians who I see that have very little respect for creation, that was our very first job. We were to care for it, to learn about it, to take care of it. Even now, me and my wife and I, I about to say me and my wife, I guess that's wrong, huh? My wife and I. We do a lot of things. I raise chickens. Whatever we eat, I go and hunt. Most of the, we have gardens and flower beds and everything. And there's a lot of reward that comes into that. If you actually engage in that, you will find out that you're still hardwired that way as a man. And that work itself can be quite enjoyable. And so what we have here, though, is God ends his work. So he establishes a six-day work week. And then, of course, shows this rest on the seventh. Now, on this seventh day, there's a lot of things. First of all, when you're resting on the seventh day, what do you think is going to come into play? Worshiping God, right? Obviously, the reason that you get to rest is because God created a day of rest. Give it just a second. voice is drying out. Goodness gracious. Yes, I did too much talking yesterday. And not only do we have this day of rest that is created, but also we see that God did indeed give us a platform from which that we are supposed to derive the fact that we need rest. Especially pastors, I know there's other jobs as well. I'm not trying to high rank us up above the rest of you. But something that pastors, we have a tendency to do and forget about, is that we essentially work on a lot of the days that other people rest. Most people on Sunday, that's their easy day. Sunday is never an easy day for me. It's an enjoyable day. It's a day of worship. It's a day of getting to preach and to teach. But usually by the end of the first morning service on Sunday, I come up here and I look at my wife and I go, okay, you and the baby go do whatever you need to do. I've got to look over my notes. I've got to get ready for tonight, make sure everything is good and ready to go. I've got to get this sermon uploaded, this stuff done. I've got to prep the podcast for tomorrow. Sunday is usually not a day of rest for me. Monday used to be the day that I would take as a day of rest, but now I don't take that day either. Now, as you're starting to notice, Tuesday's not, Wednesday's not, Thursday's not, Friday usually is not either. As you start to notice, pastors have a tendency sometimes to forget to take a break. And I especially over the last year, have learned that, yes, you need at least one day. And guys, I'm telling you right now, this may sound very basic. It's not, this isn't some wonderful doctrinal truth that Brother Zach is exposing for us today. It is a very necessary one. You need to take at least one day of rest. There needs to be a day that you sit on your hind end and read your Bible, pray, study, just stop functioning for a little while. And what's great about this is God didn't do this for God. God didn't need a break, guys. Jesus Christ said, there has never been a day that the Father hasn't worked since the beginning of time. And so what he's doing here is he is creating a day for us. He is teaching that principle. He didn't need to rest on the seventh day, but to make sure that you and I understood the necessity of that for our own lives and our own biology, he made this day. And not only did he make it, but look at verse 3. It says, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. He did not only make the day for you and I, but he blessed it, showing us and sanctified it, showing us the necessity for it. There needs to be a day where we stop working. If you want to work 6 days a week, more power to you. I do. And I know there's a lot of fulfillment that comes in work. There's nothing better than being able to get done and, aha, it's perfect, it's finished. And then, of course, what do? You end up moving on to the next project. And there's danger in idle hands. If you're somebody that you don't do much of nothing all week long, you might want to change that. Because idle hands go places they ought not to go many times, okay? We talked about that Sunday night when we're looking at Solomon and his slow and steady descent into what he's going to become in the book of Ecclesiastes, all right? So there's a necessity not only for rest, but there is a necessity for work, and we see that in this entire little three-verse package. But then we have a very interesting thing that's brought to light as well. It says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So in verses 4 through 7, we see that the heavens and the earth are created, okay, like we saw in the first chapter of Genesis, and that God had made them, and then he made the plants of the field, and that he had made a perfect atmosphere for these plants. So we have a summarization of everything that God did, but there's one little added in here part, and that it talks about the fact that man is formed from the dust of the ground, right? Well, we looked at man before, It said in verse 24 of chapter 1, "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after its kind, cattle, creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so, and God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, everything that creepeth upon the earth after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image." But we're not told there what? That God made man, formed man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God formed man from next to nothing. Okay, and there's a lesson in that itself. All right, not that man is not of worth, because you're made in God's image, right? And you are also a living soul, which means that God breathed life into you. He breathed himself into you, which makes you, by nature, important, because you are made just like God. But your actual physical flesh was next to nothing. It shows the fact that mankind, while we have a prominent position, we are not at all above God and above him as creator. We are made in his image, but we are not him. And that's something I think that men tend to forget. If you look at today's age, we don't have idols by any means in the sense of old world, right? You may say, well, there's Buddha and there's like the Hindu gods with the lots of arms and everything else. Yes, those are idols, but they are not as prominently worshipped or noticed as they were way back in the day. Like the Canaanite gods with Molech and, you know, the Philistines, fish god, and all of these different ones, Dagon. But what we have in this day and time is idolatry has become men worshiping themselves even more than they used to way back in the day, okay? So what we have here is that God is showing you that while you are made in his image, you are still not him. You are still beneath, you are still not in the prominent position, because you are made from next to nothing, physically speaking. And when it's, for me as an individual reading that, it's a humbling reminder of the reality of the relationship between us and God. While he is our Father, we are very, very blessed and very, very graciously given that Father. It's not something that we deserve, not something that we, in any way, shape, or form, should have ever been given, yet God was still gracious even in that approach. So we have this summarization of chapter 1 in these, and then we have the discussion of Eden and the beginnings of understanding how things were named and how things were going on, and then the formation of Eve. So here we go. "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Stop right there. Many times when I read this verse, everybody's heads want to spin off and pop clean off of where they're supposed to be. And the reason for that is that we all know that the tree of knowledge of good and evil was the tree that did what? Well, it was the tree that got us into so much trouble, huh? It was the tree that we took a part of, that we were not supposed to take part of, and of course that left for us the sinful condition that we are in now. And here is the problem, friend. And this is what a lot of people don't understand. Is God made this garden eastward in Eden, right? He actually planted, made this specific place for men. He put Adam, the man whom he had formed there, and he grew all of these things up, and in those were included the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. And we have references, of course, to this idea of the tree of life in Revelations 2 and 20, if I'm getting my numbers right. I may be off a little bit, but there's two times in Revelation that it comes up as well. And many people always go, well, then why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil even in the garden? Why even do that? If everything was paradise and perfect, why even do that? Because if I don't give you the choice to do wrong, do you have a free will? No, you do not. It's very interesting how people think that, well, God should have never even put that there because then everything would be hunky-dory. Yes, but you would not have a free will. You'd not be made in His image. You have to give someone a choice. It's not a true experiment. It's not true devotion. It's not true desire if there isn't another quote-unquote choice on the table. Let give you an example of this, okay? I raised chickens, all right? Chickens can be an interesting thing in themselves, let me tell you. But what I do with chickens is I breed a lot of show-type birds, lots of pretty birds, and I don't sell them anymore. They're too pretty for to be sold. I like to look at them most of the time. I really don't even have ones that lay as much as they probably should. But they're beautiful animals. However, when we got them, of course, what came with those are predators, possums, raccoons, other people's pets, dogs, cats, things that, of course, require us to either have to place traps out, things of this nature. And then you have, of course, vermin that want to come in and try to get into the food, like squirrels and mice, things of this nature. And when all of that, of course, began, my thought process was we needed a dog in the yard to protect everything. Well, what they don't tell you about is that training a dog to not be a dog is a very difficult process. But when you're training them, you have to give them the option to do wrong. Our dog is Rango. He's a mountain cur. I'm training to be a hunting dog. We love him to death. But every time we go out in the yard, I would give him the choice. I'd unhook his leash, stay here and be a good boy, or chase the chickens. Why do I give him a choice? Because he's going to show me whether or not he's actually learned based on his choice. If he runs off chasing after the chickens, then that tells me he still cannot be trusted. He's still going to do wrong. Got to put him back on the run. Okay, you can't let him run free or he'll catch him and eat him and we'll have a problem. However, if he doesn't do that, if he behaves the whole time, that shows me what? Well, that his understanding, his maturing level, his training is starting to get to where it ought to be. Now, obviously, God doesn't view you as a dog, and you're smarter than a dog. But for the sake of illustration, that's what I'm doing here. Just like with my dog, God, to give you free will, to give you the opportunity to choose him from a want to serve, not a, well, I don't have any other option, because that it makes you a robot. That doesn't make you have free will. God had to provide man with the choice. There had to be the temptation, the ability to do wrong for the relationship to be real. And of course, this concept is brought up even in secular literature. If you go read, you know, there's all kinds of stories, not even just in mythology, but even in secular writings, even today, this same idea of giving somebody the choice to do right or wrong always comes into play because of the fact that you don't know who they really are, what their real intention is, until you see what their decision is. And so there had to be this choice. Man could not have had free will. The relationship could not have been true and real if men were never provided the opportunity to do otherwise. However, even though God did this, notice that God set up a place for them to live perfectly, happily, forever, in relationship with Him. It says that God planted a garden eastward in Eden. That means that God took the time to specifically set up this place just for Adam and Eve and placed them there and gave everything they could ever want was in that garden. There's this misconception that God would already knew, they already knew he'd fail. I already knew from the beginning of time that he would fail. And I'm going to back you up just a little bit. Because God is omnipotent. God has the ability to understand any path mankind will take. I tell my wife all the time, in my opinion, God is the ultimate chess player. There's always a contingency plan for everything you're going to do. And either way, God's going to win regardless of the decisions you make. God did not in any way, shape, or form set this up where they would fail. God had a positive outlook on this. He made a place that they could dwell forever and ever and multiply and do everything they were supposed to do forever and ever. Right from the get-go, if I set up a test already knowing you would fail the test, why would I even bother with making an answer key or teaching you about the test beforehand or any of those things? Why in the world would God have gone to all the work to establish a perfect world with an even more perfect spot for his creation, man and woman, if he had already knew or decided that they were going to fail and all this was going to come to play? He wouldn't have. He knew they could choose to do wrong and what that would lead to, which would need to be the death and burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? But God also knew that there was the plan, the opportunity for us to do what was right as well. And furthermore, there's not a lot of things that are told to us in the matter of time. We're not told how long Adam and Eve were in the garden before the fall actually occurred. For all we know, man and woman could have dwelled in the garden for a very long time before this ever happened. So there's a lot of, well, if then, that we could play. But I will tell you this, beloved, that God did not set this up expecting mankind to fail. He already knew there was the opportunity for that to happen. But I don't believe in any way, shape, or form that God chose to put this in a position where mankind would fail, but rather that he set this up with the ability for either one to occur. And so when you're looking at this and you're saying, oh, well, I don't even know why God put that there. That's the reason. And it's a very understandable reason. We might sit there and go, well, I mean, I wouldn't have done that. Well, you wouldn't have done that because you didn't want to be in the position that we are in today. But if we're going to sit back and really contemplate what God was achieving here, it not only does it make sense, but that it, in itself, God was fulfilling his own promise to mankind, which is that they were to be made in his image. And so we have all of this that comes to play, and we have this discussion of rivers that go out of Eden and came to four heads, right? The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of the land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So we get told all of these rivers that are going in, and the necessity of this, because I told all of you, every verse has a point, is that we're understanding, okay, there's these four rivers, we see precious stones, we see lands that have already begun to be named by Adam. We see that there are these different various areas that come into play. However, we cannot use this information in a post-flood world to understand where Eden would have been located, because a lot of things would have changed after the flood, okay? So this is more just that you're getting a description of what's going on. And then notice that it says the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So the purpose of mankind was to, again, care for creation, specifically the Garden of Eden. And God then came to man and commanded him, right? Telling him, you can have whatever you want except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And not only did God tell us that, no, you cannot have this, but he also told you what would, what would happen if you were to take it. So even though, yes, God set this up to establish this free will relationship, to give man the choice to do right or to do wrong, God did not in any way, shape, or form not tell Adam that he couldn't have him, and did not also not tell Adam what would happen if he did. Guys, God always warns you before sin. We talked about that with Solomon last night in my 1 Kings sermon slash lesson slash teaching slash class. Sometimes I'm just teaching, sometimes I'm preaching my guts out. It just depends. The whole basis, though, is to help everybody cover the Old Testament, since it seems that a lot of times the Old Testament's not taught very much anymore. But in chapter 9 of 1 Kings, God comes to Solomon after Solomon has finished basically all of his greatest accomplishments what's going on there with his reign and whatnot. He's 24 years in as the king, starting to kind of develop some idle hands, and God warns him, you do what you're supposed to do, you get, you know, stay the course, stay true, and I'll bless you. But if you are going the way you're starting to think about going, bad things are going to happen. And God did the same thing with Adam. Adam, there is this. You can have everything else in the garden, but you cannot have this one. And if you do take it, you will spiritually and physically die. So God warned of everything that was going to happen. Nobody was left in the dark. Nobody didn't have a full understanding of what could and would occur if this tree was eaten. So we see some more details filled in about creation. We see the establishment of a day of rest for us from our days of work. And the importance of work is, even in a perfect state, Adam is given the command to tend to the garden. So there is a necessity for work, and there's a fulfillment in work. If you're somebody that doesn't like to work, I really don't understand you. There's nothing more fulfilling to me than getting something done and being able to go, it is good. Okay, so there's all of these things that have been established in this first couple of verses. And then, lo and behold, God finds that there is something that's not good. It said, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Despite popular belief, I believe Adam had to have been probably the most intelligent man to ever walk the earth. Number one, because he was in a perfect state, unlike the rest of us. But number two, he names every single thing on the earth long before, and out of nowhere. He has no past experiences. You know, there wasn't like the explorers of the day that came to, you know, Native America and saw a deer and called it a deer, and, you know, they named it because of this or that. He didn't have any of that to work with. Yeah, he did all of it. Without any trouble whatsoever, and he named every single thing. But what's awesome about this is it said, God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I'll make it helpmeet for him. Okay? So God acknowledges that Adam needs a partner. But before he makes a partner, what does he do? It says that he formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, all these things out of the ground. He brings them to Adam to see what he will name them. And so he already has this understanding of, okay, Adam needs a helpmeet. And we know that God commanded all the fowls, the creatures of the earth by this point, to go be fruitful and multiply. So he brings them to him. Of course, Adam, being able to see the relationship between the animals, understands that they've all got somebody except for him. Because it says, and Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. God brings all these things to Adam. Adam names all of them. He sees that there are multiples of them, that they have a companion. And by the time he's done naming everybody, the idea, but for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him, means that Adam recognized that he was alone. After naming all the animals, all the plants, everything that was on the earth, it clicks with Adam that he doesn't have a partner. Now, why do you think it is that God recognizes, long before Adam does, the need for Adam to have a partner, okay? A help meet, all right? And this isn't just speaking maritally, physically, sexually, however you want to say this. This means in life, Adam needed somebody else, okay? Socially, and not only socially, but to be able to achieve everything God wanted them to achieve, he would need someone to help him fulfill it, okay? But why is it that you think God recognizes this long before Adam does, but he doesn't immediately make Eve, does he? Why do you think that is? And I know you can't answer me, but I'm going to give you a moment to contemplate it. Well, of course, because do you appreciate anything before you know you need it? There have been lots of times in my life that my wife has gone and got me something. Like, for instance, this time of year is Christmas, right? And that she's gone and got me something that I open on Christmas, and I'm like, what do I do with this? Okay? Not that she gives bad Christmas presents, and every Christmas present she's ever given me, I have ended up needing and using. But if it was before I needed it that I received it, I didn't appreciate it as much as if she was to give me something that I needed right then. And I was like, oh my Lord, this is the greatest thing ever. I've needed this forever. When I was working on cars, our cars, I started doing all that stuff myself. I don't like taking things to other people. And I get people, especially mechanics, don't seem to be very honest individuals anymore. And when I started working on those, I got under the car. I was going to do an oil change, right? The most basic principle of car maintenance. And I found out very quickly that I needed a torque drill, and I did not have one. I tried to take it off with my hands. Did not work. Then not only am I not a mechanic, I am a little bit of a larger individual, not only in height, weight, stature, but also in hand size, arm size, leg size, foot size, all these things. So getting up in those small cracks and crevices are not what I was programmed to do. So getting my hand in there to undo that bolt, especially one that was torqued, it wasn't happening. Wasn't no way in the world. And my wife, of course, hears me in there struggling around and finds the tool that I need and orders it. And when that thing got here, I'm telling you what, I cherish that thing so much. It lives in my bedroom closet, okay? It doesn't live with the rest of the tools in the garage. It sits in the bedroom closet. But why is that? Because I understood the need for it, and that need was met. I had a greater appreciation for that than another tool that she probably got me in the past that I was like, oh, well, I don't need this now, but it'll come in handy later. God knew that men would not appreciate women as much if they did not themselves see the need. A common misconception in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the Bible in general, is that God considers women to be second-rate citizens. No, he does not. Yes, men are commanded to lead in the homes and in church. Men are commanded to be pastors and preachers and teachers, and we'll get into all of that as we're going on. But that does not mean that women are second-rate citizens. Women make men better. I don't think people understand that anymore. My wife has made me a better person. No, I wasn't exactly the worst guy in the world before my wife, but my wife completes me as an individual. there are concepts, ideas, things that she can do that I cannot do. I have a very, one-track mind approach to many things. I have a very hands-on, rough, gruff, to-the-point, blunt, individual kind of thing about me. And I guess that works for being a pastor because a lot of our job is about being blunt sometimes. However, there are times I need a more subtle approach. There are times that I need a more creative approach to things, not just physical issues, relationship issues, dealing with people, or anything of that nature, but in all things in life. And she always has some of the dandiest ideas when I do not. Why? Because she completes me. Men needed to understand the necessity of a wife. Sadly, a lot of wives these days are mistreated and are considered to be second-class citizens, and some people teach from the Bible that they are, and that is not true. It has been throughout history, women have indeed always made men better in some form or fashion. There has never been a situation where men were able to just, you know, whatever they wanted to do, hunky-dory. Everything was great, all by their onesies. And so God recognized the need long before Adam did, but he wanted Adam to realize the necessity. And Adam did. Adam said that spends all day naming these animals, and then by the end of the day, what's he realize? Oh, well, the birds got somebody. The cows got somebody. The fish got somebody, but I don't have anyone. And it's at that moment that look what happens in verse 21. It says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man." All right. So, Adam recognizes his need for a helpmeet, and at that point, God causes a deep sleep on him, and he takes a rib from Adam. All right, let's talk about this. There are a million different ideas as to what this means. And it depends on who you are, how you think, what your basis is as to what you think this means, okay? I'm going to break this down exactly how the Hebrew says it, all right? The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his curves and closed up the flesh instead thereof. That's literally what it means in Hebrew, okay? Rib as in curve. Now, let me give you some of the more prominent, what I would say more intelligent discussions regarding what this means, all right? First of all, there is the literal understanding. I've told you already, we're only in chapter 2, that with the Word of God, with the Bible, you should interpret things literally until they don't make sense. It does not make sense that God, it does not make a sense that God would take a literal rib from Adam and build Eve, okay? That doesn't not make sense in any way, shape, or form. That shows and teaches the lesson that not only are women not second-rate citizens, but that rather women are made just like us, that they are comparable to us, that they are the other half of us, that they are a part of us that we do indeed need, okay? For those of you that apparently have been living under a rock, that believe men have one less rib than women, that is not true, or that women have one more rib than men, whichever way you want to say it. It's not true. It's a huge myth, and furthermore, even if God took a literal rib from Adam and made Eve, it makes absolutely no sense that if he went from having a complete set of ribs to all having one less rib, that all of his children thereafter would have one less rib too if they were a boy, but if they were a girl, have one more. That makes absolutely no sense. That's not true, okay? He could have taken a little rib and made Eve. There are some people that translate this saying, well, it means curve, and that what this is talking about is that God took DNA from Adam. And the reason for that is that DNA is a helix curve, right? That's the actual shape of it. Hang on just a second. I've got a little thing here that because it has a very fancy name. I just know that it's curved. DNA shape. It's a lot easier to do with a computer these days. I knew we were doing it with a book. Now I can do things a whole lot faster for you. It's a double helix curve. That's the official name. I knew it was a double something. And so the argument is that, argument comes up a lot with people that are trying to use science and how science and the Bible line up to basically make men believe in the validity of the Bible, which I would say that if you're going to belittle the Bible to the point that it fits men's ideologies to validate it, then you probably don't have a very good understanding, let alone maybe even a saving understanding of who God is and how powerful he is. Then that he doesn't really care about whether or not men believe based on their own ideologies validating what he has already said is true. That was my little sidebar for today. So, there's some that say that he took one of his ribs, meaning DNA, a double helix curve, and then made him up. Problem with that is that he says, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof, meaning that he sewed Adam back up. Okay? I would tell you that he literally took a rib from Adam. That is the most simplistic use of the Hebrew. That's the most simplistic understanding. And the Hebrews actually had a very interesting saying regarding this principle and the nature of what it teaches about men and women. They said that God... there we go. I'm sorry, I almost lost it. I went like right past it. And said that God took not from the foot so that women would be under the man, and not from the head so that women would be over the man, but rather from the rib that from under the arm so that men may protect the wife, and near the heart so that God men would love their wives. That was the Hebrews' little saying for this, their teaching and regarding why it is that God did this. Okay. And I believe that to be a very true picture of what's going on here. It showed that women were not beneath man, they're not above man, but rather that they were beside him, equal to and necessary for the livelihood of men. And if you're on here and your husband doesn't appreciate his wife, you better get your act together. My wife is probably one of the most important people, one of the most important things. I hate using the word thing. You always get a nasty look, but trying to get the point across. Most important, everything in my life is only second-class citizen to God, okay? That's it. She helps in every way, shape, and form, and we help each other. The idea is not that she does every single thing and caters to whatever a man wants, but that rather that she helps man achieve the goal that God has given to man. Which means men, help around the kitchen, do the dishes, help with the house, feed the baby, change diapers, whatever. You're not in any way, shape, or form beneath any of those tasks. Those are daily tasks that need to be done. And it doesn't matter who does it. The point is that women help men to accomplish the purpose that God has, and that is the spreading and teaching of the gospel, the work of life, and having a good life in general. And she helps me to achieve that all the time. And so we have all this. God makes woman. It's amazing because it says, "And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he woman and brought her to him." So God makes Eve and then brings her to Adam. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So, I'm about to derail some common misconceptions about marriage. Okay? First of all, Adam recognizes, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Meaning that she's a part of me. If he's hurting him, as he's hurting her, he's hurting himself. If he's being good to her, he's being good to himself. That's the nature of the relationship. It's give and take. It's if you show proper respect to your wife will pay you back tenfold in what it is that's going on. But the principle here of marriage, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. There is this common misconception that you marry the girl, you marry the family. No, you do not. No, you do not. You may have to tolerate them. There may be some things you have to work out. Lindsay's family, love them to death. Best father-in-law, mother-in-law guy could ask for. They do not make one single decision, one single call or influence in any way, shape, or form. One single decision that goes on in this house. Me and Lindsay are our own family with our daughter. We do not in any way, there's no, oh, well, this one calls the shots, that one calls the shots, I'm pulled this way, I'm pulled that way. When I married Lindsay, Lindsay became my family. My mother and my father matter to me, and her mother and her father matter to her. But they are not the top priorities of our family. Our family is our top priority. Love them to death. I kid you not. Joe C. Hahn, Carmen C. Hahn, greatest in-laws a man could ever ask for. Truly are. As for the brother-in-law, sister-in-laws, I'm just teasing. I'm teasing. I think Joe still listens to this. So if he does, that was a little shout out for him, a little joke. But whatever. Lindsay loves my parents as well. They're, for her, best mother-in-law, best father-in-law a woman could ask for. But when her and I married, and when anyone marries, that family unit, that one flesh, that is what your priority is. Nothing else matters outside of that. Yes, you need to take care of your parents, and she needs to take care of her parents, and all of these things. But we do not let other people run and influence what our family does. We have come together as one. We make decisions as one. We take care of each other as one. We raise our daughter as one. And we do the work of God as one. Nobody else gets to come in between that. And nobody else influences that. And there is a good thing to that. If a man is still worried about his mother and father while he's married to a woman, he's going to do wrong by his wife and then wrong by his parents as well. Because a wife who is one with her husband will help the husband care for those parents and vice versa. You need to be worried about your own individual families and everything, and their following of God, and everything else falls into place. That's how it was intended to work. That's how it was designed to work. They shall be one flesh. And that idea is awesome because it means that they shall become one flesh. One flesh does not mean that's the sexual aspects of marriage. Yes, the sexual aspect of marriage is important. It helps to unite further. There is a special bond, a special sharing that occurs in that that nobody else knows. But the idea of becoming one flesh is not just sexually speaking, it's also spiritually, emotionally, and physically speaking. Meaning that over time, I don't love my wife nearly as much. I love my wife more now than I love my wife the day we were married. Why? Because we have started to become, over time, become more and more one flesh. When we first got married, we, of course, loved each other, giddy feelings, whatever, knew we were all spiritually inclined, knew we were emotionally compatible, all of these things. But now we've gone through life together. We've had a child. We've gone through, and we've done it only in 3 years. We crammed a lot into a 3-year time. We got married. I became a pastor. We moved houses. We moved to a place neither of us had ever been before. Started a whole new life from the bottom up. Had a daughter. All these things in the first 3 years of marriage. And that has helped us to become even more one flesh. It's strengthened the marriage. It's made the marriage even more enjoyable than it was in the beginning. And so God set this up perfectly. When you marry somebody, it's about you and that individual and the process of becoming one flesh. It's not about everybody else and their dog and pleasing everybody, both sides of families. That's not what the point is. The point is about making one flesh, making a family that serves and follows God according to what he wanted. And it says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. People read this and go, oh, see, they didn't know they were naked. No, that's not what this means. there's this concept. Everybody thinks that there's this little light around these two and that they could only see each other's heads and that they just frolic through the forest together. No, they were husband and wife. God told them to come together and multiply. They knew about that bond, and that's something else. Sex inside of a marriage is beautiful to God. It is ordained by God and made by God. Therefore, it's not something to be ashamed of or to hide away or to think is wrong in any way, shape, or form. The idea here is that they did know they were naked. They did know that they were married, and they did have relations because God told them to multiply and fill the earth, okay? What this means of they were naked and were not ashamed means that before God, physically and spiritually, they were without sin. They were completely open, completely exposed to all. To each other, to God, and there was nothing to hide. There was nothing that they needed to hide. When Adam and Eve had this realization, it says that they eat of the fruit and they realize their nakedness, it does not mean that, oh, they knew they were physically naked. It means that they understood they had sin, they had shame, they had something to hide. That's the idea. That's the concept. Yes, they physically knew they were naked and they shouldn't be naked in front of each other. But the reason they knew that they shouldn't be naked in front of each other is because now sin had entered into the world. Not because the actual act of being naked in front of each other was wrong as husband and wife. They now had something to hide. They had shame in their hearts. They had shame in their lives. Therefore, they were trying to escape from God. So this idea of they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed, is not that they didn't see each other, know each other, were naked, any of these things, but rather that there was no sin in their lives or between themselves. They had nothing to hide. They could be honest before God and before one another. And so that concludes chapter 2. We have covered day of rest. We've covered summary of creation. We've covered the Garden of Eden and the creation of the choice that man would have to make as to whether or not to do right or to do evil. And we have covered the creation of Eve, the helpmeet for mankind, and of course, the marriage and the understanding, the principles of how God laid out leadership in the family unit and in the lives of humanity. So, yeah. You get a whole lot there in chapter 2, don't you? It's only a few verses, a very small chapter that's kind of just da-da-da-da-da, and that's the end of it. However, there's a lot that happens in just the first two chapters of Genesis in regards to creation. Now, next week, we're going to speed the timeline up. We're going to be dealing with the fall of men, okay? And I know what you're thinking. Man, we only made it two chapters. Not necessarily. We don't really know how long. We can't know how long that Eve and Adam went on with life and doing all these things. And we really don't even know how long before Eve was made for Adam, since he had to name all the animals and all of the things in creation. That would have taken some time. We really don't know how long men were around before sin fell into the world. It could be around a lot longer than we think. We kind of have a tendency to go, well, it's only chapter 3, so it couldn't have been that long. Well, not necessarily. You're only in chapter 9 of 1 Kings right now in our Sunday night class, but we're 24 years into the reign of Solomon. That's a lot of time. And very short, very few details about everything that really went on in that 24 years. So you have to keep in mind, friend, that this wasn't something of, 7 days man was created, and by week number 2, we had a fall. But go through, read chapter 2, give it a good look over, consider all the things that we've talked about today, consider what's going on there, look over chapter 3 in preparation for next week, and make sure that you have a good, healthy understanding. You might be surprised at some of the things you don't know about chapter 3 and the fall of men and what all really went on there. Sometimes that kind of just gets all wrapped up into one thing and thrown out the door without giving a proper understanding and look over. But I hope everyone has a great week. This has been Genesis chapter 2 with Studies Through the Bible with Pastor Zach Ebarb. Go about your week. Have a good time. Merry Christmas and a happy holiday to you if you don't pick up on the podcast anymore. I know these next couple weeks will be busy for everybody. But as always, get out of here and go study.